I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we pick up where we left off last week and examine the second part of the child of God's reverential fear. The child of God's reverential fear, as we look at verses 17 to 21. For the sake of context, I'll begin reading in verse 13. It reads as follows. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is the word of our Lord. Now, in the past few weeks, we have examined Peter's instruction here, beginning in verses 13 down to 21, as he has exhorted us, to live out the implications of the relationship that we enjoy with God. It's a father-child relationship, as Peter has defined it for us. Those whom God has chosen for salvation, he has adopted into his family as children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul makes this point in Romans 8, 16 to 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, as we learned previously, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, and it is the apex of grace and privilege that staggers the imagination, in the words of one author, because of its amazing condescension and love. Now, in light of our adoption as children of God, Peter exhorts us to live out three implications. As a child of God, you must be hopeful, holy, and fearful. Hopeful, holy, and fearful. And it was last week that we began to examine the third of these implications, that we need to fear the Lord. You need to fear Yahweh. Not in spite of the fact that he is your father, but precisely because of the fact that he is your father. As we learned, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of terror and dread at the coming of God's judgment and condemnation. Rather, it's the fear of affection and reverence toward our God. You may remember the definition that Michael Reeves provided us with when he wrote, true fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's fully orbed revelation of himself and all his grace and glory. Another author defined the fear of the Lord as that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It's a definition that certainly Peter would endorse. Now, last week, after considering a brief overview of the relevant scriptures, we arrived at a simple definition. The fear of the Lord is to accurately recognize the greatness and the goodness of God's holiness. To accurately recognize the greatness and the goodness of God's holiness as it is displayed in His glory, and then to respond appropriately with obedience, faith, worship, and love. As a child of God, you need to fear your Father. Now, as we studied in verses 17 to 21, we examined three aspects of our holy conduct as children of God. Peter used those three aspects to exhort us to progress in our sanctification. We are holy, but need to make progress in our daily lived out holiness. And he used those three aspects of our conduct to do that. The first was the manner of our holy conduct, as we saw last week in verse 17. And that was followed by the measure of our holy conduct. And then we began only to scratch the surface of that third aspect, the motivation of our holy conduct, in verses 18 to 21. And that's what we will return to again this morning in part two. We began to consider the third aspect of this motivation of our holy conduct, and it was only enough time for us to go into Peter's motivation of Christ's redemption, Christ's revelation, and Christ's resurrection. We took note of those three motivations for us to live in a holy manner of life as children of God. And even there, all we managed to do was establish that negative contrast that Peter used to highlight the immeasurable value of the blood by which we were redeemed. As Peter emphasized, believers were rescued and were redeemed from their paganism, which is why the price of the ransom was higher than what could have been paid with silver or with gold. Well, that's as much progress as what we made last week. Now, as we return, before we come again to the details of verses 18 to 21, I want us to look at the great theme that Peter highlights in order to motivate us in our holiness. While he gives us three particular motivations, they're united by a great theme, and I want us to consider that theme. You see, Peter's three motivations focus on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross by which he atoned for the sins of his people, and on the incarnation by which he took on humanity in order to represent his people in his substitutionary work, and on his resurrection by which God demonstrated that Christ's work was complete as he had satisfied the wrath of God against the sins of his people, and therefore Christ could no longer be held by death. In a word, then, Peter focuses on the gospel. Peter focuses on the gospel. That's the great theme that unites these motivations to live as holy and reverential children of God. Specifically, we can say that Peter focuses on the doctrine of the atonement, which refers to the death of Christ on the cross and all that he accomplished thereby. Now, the doctrine of redemption that we began to examine last week is the first of Peter's motivations, is one aspect of the atonement of Christ. As we discuss the atonement, we also often refer to penal substitution, which means that Christ gave himself to suffer and die by bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of all the sinners whom God would save. Now, those are a lot of big terms, but Peter doesn't aim to overwhelm us with big theological terminology. While he delves into the depths of rich, gospel-centered doctrine, he wants us to find in the gospel the motivation to love God, fear God, and obey God as holy and reverential children of God. Nevertheless, as Peter focuses on the gospel and the atoning work of Christ on the cross, it is clear that he writes with the background of the Old Testament sacrificial system in mind. We see this as he writes in verse 19 that believers were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, interestingly, Peter considers this essential to his readers, despite the fact that the majority of them were Gentiles who would need to be taught the significance of the Old Testament sacrifices. And so it's equally important then for us to have a mature understanding of the Old Testament sacrifices that Yahweh gave to Israel in order to understand the gospel that God has given to us. You see, the sacrificial system is the foundation for understanding the penal substitution of Christ as he atoned for the sins of his chosen people. Now, as William Barrack details in his excellent article on the subject, the Old Testament presents us with important principles regarding animal sacrifices. Among those principles are the following seven. I'm going to give you seven important principles that will help to prepare you in understanding the Old Testament background to Peter's exhortation. The first principle is this: only believers should offer Old Testament sacrifices. That is, believers who exhibit right teaching and right behavior. The Old Testament sacrifices were only for believers. Now, while we say that, we do need to understand that they weren't limited to Israelite believers. They were open and available to all believers, even from among the foreign nations. Leviticus 22, 18 and 19 records, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, any man of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel who brings near his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their freewill offerings which they bring near to Yahweh for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without blemish from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats." And so the sacrifices were for believers. Whether Jewish or Gentile, it was for believers only. The second principle is this: Old Testament sacrifices should be the outward demonstration of a genuine faith. The outward demonstration of a genuine faith. They weren't meant to replace faith. They were meant to express faith. And without faith, the sacrifices were worthless. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 says, "With what shall I come before Yahweh, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Without the expression of faith, those sacrifices were worthless. They were meant to express faith, not replace faith. The third principle is this: Old Testament sacrifices do not save from sin or forgive sins. The Old Testament sacrifices do not save from sins or forgive sins. In fact, if you pay attention, the Levitical sacrifices include no provision for removing or doing away with one's individual sin nature. That's because animal sacrifices are simply insufficient to fully and to finally atone for the sins of human beings. In fact, as Scripture makes clear, only a human life can fully atone for a human life. The blood of bulls and goats is insufficient, as the author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 10. There, beginning in verse 1, He says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. As he continues down in verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient to forgive sin or to take it away. Fourth, Old Testament sacrifices do not eliminate temporal punishment for sin, especially when it is willful, defiant sin. Sacrifices don't remove consequences. They do not eliminate temporal punishment for sin, especially willful, defiant sin. In fact, in the Old Testament law, premeditated, deliberate sin required the death of the sinner. Numbers 15, verse 30 says, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, that one is blaspheming Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, meaning he will be put to death. Now, that doesn't mean, just to be clear, that God does not or cannot forgive capital offenses like this. We shouldn't confuse the Old Testament law and its legal consequences with a person's relationship with God. But it is necessary to understand, the Old Testament sacrifices did not remove consequences for sin. It did not remove the legal punishment that would be meted out for defiant, hard-hearted sin. Now, the fifth principle is this. The chief purpose of Old Testament sacrifices is fellowship with God. The chief purpose of Old Testament sacrifices is fellowship with God. You see, the greatest punishment that a sinner can receive is alienation from God. And so the entire sacrificial system then is about making it possible for sinful people to have fellowship with a holy God. They deal, at least in part, with the greatest problem that we face. How can we have a relationship with a holy God when we are sinners? Now, while the Old Testament sacrifices did not provide for forgiveness of sin, they did, however, remind. They served as a visible demonstration, just like the communion we celebrated today. They did not provide forgiveness of sins, but they did remind the worshiper that the soul that sins shall die, according to Ezekiel 18, verse 4, and that there is no forgiveness for sin apart from the shedding of blood. So Leviticus 17, 11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And so, the chief purpose then of the sacrifices was to enable fellowship with a holy God. The sixth principle is this. Old Testament sacrifices declare, emphasize, and magnify sin and its consequences. They've got an important message to drill into our minds. They magnify sin and its consequences. You see, through sacrifices, the worshiper begins to see the effect of their sin upon God. Their sin is enmity against God. It is a declaration of war against God. And therefore, it alienates them from God and proves their rebellion against God's authority and character. The sacrifice emphasizes that. Now, Romans 3:19 to 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to impress upon the worshiper sin and its consequences. The seventh principle, similarly, there's another message that it impresses upon us. The Old Testament sacrifices declare and emphasize and magnify God's holiness, his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy, and his sovereignty. In short, his character. The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to impress upon the worshiper the character of God. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7 says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" You see, the Old Testament sacrificial system highlighted the character of God. He's both holy and righteous and therefore punishes sin. And yet at the same time and without contradiction, he is gracious and merciful and forgiving. And the Old Testament sacrifices were a visible demonstration of that, to emphasize the character of God in the mind and heart of the worshiper. Now, these seven principles give us crucial insights into the work of Christ on the cross, and they provide us with keen insight into what he did to provide his chosen people with atonement and redemption. Highlights the work of the cross and what Christ did to give us atonement and redemption. It's against this backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system that Peter writes of the motivations that believers have to be holy and reverential in all of our conduct as children of God. So again, as we return then to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 to 21, we'll pick up on the three aspects of our holy conduct as children of God. Peter uses them to exhort us to make progress in our sanctification. And we'll pick up again in the motivation of our holy conduct as today we look at Christ's redemption, revelation, and resurrection in verses 18 to 21. Now, as I said, Peter uses these verses to motivate us to be holy and fearful in our conduct as children of God. These three motivations that he highlights for us each deal with a key component of the gospel message. These are three key elements of Christ's atoning work on the cross. Therefore, before we examine the details, we can already summarize Peter's motivations as a gospel-centered motivation to holiness and fear of the Lord as a child of God. So let's look at the first of them then, Christ's redemption in verses 18 to 19. Christ's redemption. And if you were here last Sunday, you know that we started here and saw as much as the negative counterpart to Christ's work of redeeming his people. Peter wanted to highlight that work by contrasting it with what it was not. He wanted to emphasize the value of Christ's redemption of believers through his blood by contrasting it with the silver and the gold, which will not last into eternity, unlike Jesus Christ and his infinitely valuable blood. That's what he meant when he wrote in verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers." As we know then, Peter means that Gentile believers were rescued and were redeemed from the paganism that was taught to them by their parents, which is why the price of that ransom was higher than what silver or gold could ever pay for. Hebrews 9:22 teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is simply no forgiveness. We also learned in our principles of the Old Testament sacrificial system that it was not the blood of animal sacrifices, but the blood of a perfect human being who could stand in the place of guilty sinners in an act of substitutionary atonement. So Peter points to in verse 19, he says, it was with precious blood. We were redeemed with precious blood. Now, Peter makes another comparison here, not one of contrast, but one of correspondence, as he says, it's precious blood as of, in other words, it's like that of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. You see, the blood of Christ is like the blood of an unblemished and spotless lamb. And clearly here, Peter is drawing on that Old Testament sacrificial system, which helps us to understand the atoning work of Christ as it is proclaimed in the gospel. See, we've become accustomed to Peter's use of doublets and triplets in describing things, and here he uses a doublet, unblemished and spotless, two descriptions, to describe one thing, the completely unblemished nature of the sacrifice. Jesus' blood as a perfect sacrifice was completely unblemished. This, after all, is what the law demands. You see, the principle was established in the Passover, as we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb, God instructs Moses, shall be a male without blemish, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It had to be perfect, though. No blemish, no spot, no defects. And Moses then elaborates on this principle as he gives the law in Leviticus and Numbers. Each of those books uses the phrase without blemish 19 times to describe what is an acceptable sacrifice to Yahweh. We read, for instance, in Leviticus 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. Now, that principle is later applied to the Messiah by the prophets as they foretold the work of the one who would accomplish salvation for God's people. As we read earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. Therefore, Peter points to the fulfillment of this Old Testament theology found both in the law and the prophets when he writes in verse 19 that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. It is by his infinitely precious and valuable blood, because he was a perfect and acceptable sacrifice on behalf of his people, that Jesus accomplished the redemption of every one of God's chosen people. Now, this was an act of what we've come to call penal substitution. It's a big term, but it conveys an important concept. Penal substitution, as you remember, means that Christ gave himself to suffer and to die by bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of all the sinners whom God saves. So by this penal substitution then, Jesus accomplished his work of atonement, which refers to the death of Christ on the cross and all that it would accomplish. Now, the redeeming of God's chosen people is then one aspect of this atoning work that we speak of. And this concept of redemption, as you remember from last week, is set against the backdrop of enslavement. Human beings are enslaved to sin. That's why we need someone to pay a ransom and to set us free, like slaves who are in bondage to sin. That's precisely what Jesus did when he says in Matthew 20, verse 25, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, we were redeemed, we were ransomed by the infinitely valuable blood of Christ, which is why this is a key element of the gospel. And the New Testament repeatedly focuses on it. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of His grace. Revelation 1 5, to Him, that's Jesus Christ, to Him who loves us and released us or set us free from our sins by His blood. We need to understand, if not the fancy theological term, certainly the biblical concept of Christ atoning for our sins, redeeming us as a sacrifice who stood in our place. That's what Peter highlights here. But let's remember then why he draws our attention to Christ's redemption of His people. This is a key component of the gospel-centered motivation to be holy and fearful in our conduct as children of God. You see, because you were saved by the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ from your sins and from the wrath of God, who will not fail to punish sin, you should fear Yahweh and demonstrate that affection and reverence for Him as you live a progressively holy life. As you consider the sacrifice of the Son of God, the sacrifice that was given in order to secure your salvation, there is simply no other appropriate response but a life of holiness and affectionate reverence as a child of God. That's why that definition given to us earlier was so apt. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. You see, if you grasp, if you truly wrap your mind around the magnificence of the gospel message and the redemption that you have through the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, then your heart will be filled with affectionate reverence for God. And you will give yourself diligently to daily progress in being holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, Peter motivates us then by Christ's redemption, but secondly, also by Christ's revelation. By Christ's revelation, as we look in verse 20. You see, this appearance or revelation of Jesus that Peter writes about here in verse 20 refers to the incarnation. Now, again, it's another big theological term, but an important biblical concept. Because the incarnation is when Jesus, the fully divine Son of God, took on a full human nature in order to become the perfect God-man. He was neither God alone nor man alone, but perfectly both together, without diminishing one or the other, fully divine and fully human. And the incarnation is a key component of the gospel message, because Christ had to. He had to become fully human in order to represent His people in His substitutionary work. You see, quite simply, Jesus could not have died on the cross in penal substitutionary atonement for His people if He only possessed a divine nature. Because God can't die in His divine nature. And even on the cross, Christ's divine nature never died, not even for a millisecond. So Jesus needed a human nature in order to serve as a substitute. Without Jesus taking on humanity in the incarnation, there would be no gospel of salvation for you and for me. Now, in verse 20, Peter contrasts Jesus being foreknown before history began with his revelation at the climax of salvation history for the sake of his people. He writes in verse 20, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, we've encountered this concept of God's foreknowledge before when we read of it in verse 2. Looking only at the word, of course, the term foreknowledge could mean something as simple as God foreseeing that Jesus would come as a man and represent and save his people. But the context clarifies that it means far more than that. You see, Peter uses God's foreknowledge to describe God's active initiative and determination to sovereignly bring about his plan. God was actively involved. He wasn't just passively observing, but actively involved as he foreknew Christ's redemptive work. And so we can use the term foreordained to capture the biblical concept in a way that we would more easily understand. Peter wasn't saying that God merely looked down the tunnel of time and passively foresaw that Christ would come, but that God actively foreordained it and did all that he needed to in order to ensure that his plan would come to pass. Now, Peter, interestingly, contrasts God's predetermined plan to send Jesus as the Messiah in the incarnation as fully God and fully man. He contrasts that with the fulfillment of this plan in the time of his readers. That's what Peter means when he says in the remainder of verse 20, but he appeared in these lost times. Of course, this is a contrast between the appearance of Christ in recent times with his election in ages gone by. The word appeared here can mean revealed or manifested, and it refers, as we've noted, to the incarnation. Now, the other term in this phrase that we need to understand is the lost times. Jesus appeared in these lost times. Now, this is not the same as the lost time that Peter mentioned in verse 5. In fact, they're completely different Greek words. In verse 5, he refers to Jesus' second coming and the salvation of believers that will be completed as they're glorified and given their eternal heavenly inheritance. Rather, here in verse 20, Peter uses a different word to refer to the lost of times or the end of the ages, as we could translate it. And it's a reference to the lost days of salvation history. We've come now into the lost season of God's salvation plan. Those lost days commenced. They began with the incarnation. And they continue on until the completion of Christ's work. Now, Peter's point is that believers enjoy the blessing of living in the time when God is fulfilling his salvation promises. You and I live in the time that God is fulfilling what he promised for hundreds of years to do when he would send his son. Think about it. Unlike the Old Testament saints who, along with the prophets that we learned of in verses 10 to 11, had to look forward to and long in anticipation. They had to look forward to the work of the Messiah. We live in the time that God is fulfilling his plan in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter highlights for his readers. It's an incredible privilege. You, as a child of God under the new covenant, enjoy the incredible privilege of living not in hopeful anticipation of the gospel, but in the fulfillment of the gospel as Christ has come and completed his atoning work on the cross on your behalf. And Peter reminds us of the personal benefit we receive from this revelation or incarnation of Christ, when he says at the tail end of verse 20, it was for the sake of you. It was for your sake that Christ came in human flesh in order to die on your behalf. You receive immeasurable benefits because Christ was revealed as God fulfills his salvation promises in him. In fact, because you receive the benefits of Christ's work on the cross as the perfect God-man, his revelation in human flesh should further motivate you to live in affectionate reverence as a fearful and holy child of God. The incarnation, then, is the second key element of the gospel as it forms part of Peter's gospel-centered motivation to be holy and to be fearful in your conduct as a child of God. If you grasp what it took to save you, you will live in holiness and affectionate reverence. That brings us to the third motivation of Christ's resurrection. We've already discovered Christ's redemption, Christ's revelation, and now we come thirdly and finally to Christ's resurrection in verse 21. This is the third gospel-centered motivation that focuses on yet another key aspect of the good news message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, before focusing on the details of the resurrection, however, Peter makes an incredible statement that transitions between his instruction on the revelation of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He uses the following in transition. He says at the beginning of verse 21, who through him are believers in God. Through him we are believers in God. Now this description of the children of God is profound, despite its relative simplicity. And Peter says a whole lot with a great economy of words in this phrase. The phrase, who through him are believers in God, refers to two critical features of saving faith. As Peter instructs us here, Jesus is both the message and the means of a believer's saving faith. He means, firstly, that Jesus is the message of our faith. You see, redemption is through Christ alone. As we read in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And furthermore, Scripture teaches that there's no other way to God, as we read in John 14, verse 6. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Therefore, we believe in the exclusivity of the gospel as the only way to redemption. People cannot be believers in God apart from acknowledging the atoning work of the Son of God on the cross and acknowledging Jesus as both Savior and Lord. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8 promises that God will execute vengeance on those who do not know him and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, thus the gospel message of the person and work of Jesus Christ is the only way through which people become believers in God, which is at least in part what Peter means here. The message of the person and work of Jesus is the way we become believers. But he also wants to emphasize that Jesus is the means. And so acknowledging the message of Jesus' atoning work, he also emphasizes Jesus as the means by which you come to have saving faith, as Peter indicates. You see, this prepositional phrase, through him, indicates that Christ is the means, he's the instrument by which people come to be believers in God with saving faith. Now, to be clear, Peter indicates that God's chosen people came to be believers through the sovereign grace of God. We've already encountered this doctrine in verse 3, where Peter declared the sovereign grace of the Father in our salvation. There he wrote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Here in verse 21, Peter now emphasizes the role then of the Son in sovereignly providing God's chosen people with saving faith, because Jesus is the means of our faith in God. The Bible is clear then that a person's response to the gospel of repentance and faith is the result of the sovereign grace of God. Acts 11:18 says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Or Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Or Acts 18:27, Apollos greatly helped those who had believed through grace. They didn't believe in grace, though that is true. They believed because of grace, through the means of grace. And so every person in the Trinity then plays a sovereign role in saving God's chosen people by regenerating them and providing them with repentance and faith. And here Peter emphasizes that Jesus is not only the messenger of our faith, but also the means. If you're a believer, it's because of Jesus Christ. And that incredible statement is Peter's transition between Christ's revelation and Christ's resurrection, which are the second and the third key components of his gospel-centered motivation that he's exhorting us with. Now, Peter focuses on the motivation to be holy and reverential in our lives because of the resurrection, which is what he focuses on in verse 21. He speaks of God who raised Christ from the dead. Now, the resurrection is another key element of the gospel because it demonstrates that Christ's atoning work was complete. It demonstrates that it was accepted by the Father. That's what Paul means in Romans 4, verse 25. He says that it was Christ who was delivered over on account of our transgressions. But he continues, and who was raised on account of our justification. So because of our sins, Jesus died. But because of our justification, because it was accomplished, he was raised. That's an incredible statement that both Paul and Peter make. Because Christ accomplished his work, Jesus could no longer be held by death and was vindicated then as the sinless Son of God through his resurrection. Acts 2:24 says, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so again, Scripture is clear. Without the resurrection, you have no salvation and no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Down in verse 17, similarly, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. While the resurrection of Christ is critical to our salvation and our eternal hope, it is also the means by which the Father exalted his Son and glorified him, because he had accomplished his atoning work on behalf of God's chosen people. Because Christ was successful in his saving work, the Father glorified him and did that through the resurrection. Peter says that he raised him and gave him glory in verse 21. Paul alludes to the same truth in Philippians 2, 8 and 9. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Hebrews 2 verse 9 also tells us that Jesus is crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Now, Peter describes the results of Christ's resurrection and glory in verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God. Because God raised Christ and glorified him, your faith and your hope are in God. Now, Peter means that the effect of Christ's resurrection and glorification is that you as a believer place your faith and hope in God. Remember what we learned in verse 13. Now, Peter considers faith and hope to be almost synonymous. Faith involves trusting God in the present, whereas hope is future faith, trusting God for what is to come. Faith focuses on what God has already done and said in His Word, whereas hope focuses on what He will still do in the future, as He has promised in His Word. But here's Peter's emphasis is not on the initial point of conversion when a believer expresses his faith in God, but rather on the enduring of a believer's faith and hope through suffering and persecution. Peter's point is that the power of God that was demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ assures us that He will fulfill all His promises to us. And therefore, we should relate to God with affectionate reverence and live holy lives while enduring hardships and the hatred of the world. You see, the resurrection is a key element of Peter's gospel-centered motivation for you to be a holy and fearful child of God. You place your faith and your hope in God because you've seen His power demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. And because of that same power, you are reverential. You are holy as a child of God. Now, in conclusion, as a child of God, you need to live in the affectionate reverence that Scripture calls the fear of the Lord. As a child of God, you need to fear Yahweh. If you are a child of God and you fear God in this way, you will be holy in your daily conduct as you progress in your daily sanctification. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've examined the manner and the measure of this affectionate reverence that produces holiness in the life of a child of God. And today, we then completed that by focusing on the motivation and learned how the gospel should motivate you in your daily conduct. You see, Peter's gospel-centered motivation focuses on the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, by which He atoned for your sins. He focuses also on the incarnation by which Jesus took on humanity in order to represent you in substitutionary work. And Peter focuses on the resurrection by which God demonstrated that Christ's work on the cross was complete as He satisfied the wrath of God against your sins. And therefore, Christ could no longer be held by death, which encourages your faith and hope to rest on God. You see, the atoning work of Christ is not only the means of your forgiveness with God, but also the means of your reverential holiness and your endurance in faith as you remember Christ's redemption, revelation, and resurrection. Or to put it more simply still, the gospel is your motivation to affectionate reverence that produces holiness and endurance. The gospel is your motivation to affectionate reverence that produces holiness and endurance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this gospel. Thank You for the rich and the profound description of Christ's atoning work on the cross and all that it accomplished. Thank You that He redeemed us from our sins and from the pagan ways that we were taught as children in order that we might be children of God. And as children of a holy Father, I pray, Lord, that we would be motivated to live with affectionate reverence that produces further holiness and endurance as we face hardships and the hatred of the world. Just as Peter has instructed us to endure suffering and persecution and to be holy even as you are holy, help us to be faithful children of God in this way. And help us to be motivated by the gospel, and particularly Jesus' redemption. Pray also that we would be motivated by his revelation and his resurrection, in order that the gospel might produce in us not only saving faith, but also holy reverence that endures in this life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.